For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to 2 Chronicles, turning to the Old Testament, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's a fairly familiar story, I believe. 2 Chronicles 20, when Judah is invaded by enemies, three sworn enemies. And we read 2 Chronicles 20, the verses 1 through 24. Hear now the word of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 20, beginning at verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you.' And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. And so they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper.' And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness. And as they went out before the Lord, and were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.' Now when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies, fallen on the earth, no one had escaped. This truly is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep this passage open as we look at it together this evening. Dear people of God, congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat by name, was a man of God. The scriptures remember him as a godly man, as was his father, King Asa. But Judah at this time was in a weakened military position and was often dominated by the north, King Ahab. You think of that story told in 1 Kings 22, where the king of Israel brings King Jehoshaphat and consults his prophets, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead and attack or not? And that's when Jehoshaphat says, you know, all of your prophets say go up and be successful, but is there not yet one prophet of the Lord who is still here? Jehoshaphat probably was an unwilling partner with the king of Israel. In any case, the Lord had led Asa, his father, to victory after Asa had called upon the Lord in prayer. Now, here in chapter 20, another victory of the Lord is told. Joshua had prayed for his people in faith, and God answered. Jehoshaphat had many mistakes, of course. He was a sinner. But the chronicler remembers Jehoshaphat as a man of faith who walked in the ways of the Lord. Now, we've come through a season, as I've mentioned before, of the Reformation, where we recall the great movement where God had showed his word, the teachings of his word clearly, and that the teachings of his word, Christ alone is the basis of our salvation. And it comes to us as grace alone and is received by faith alone. And that lesson of faith is taught also here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Taught to God's people in a most dramatic way. Where God wins a single victory and his people from Judah, shall we say, don't even fire one shot, and the enemy is completely annihilated. And so I want us to focus tonight upon 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 24, under the theme, faith celebrates victory before the battle. Faith celebrates victory before the battle, and we'll see, first of all, how faith is threatened by invasion. Secondly, how faith is encouraged by prophecy, by the word of God. And finally, how faith is vindicated by victory. Faith celebrates victory before the battle is fought. Now, the two books of Chronicles, if you were to read them in their entirety, and then compare that history of Israel and Judah with the history that is told in Kings, for example, you'll notice that it's the same history, it's the same people of God, but the two histories are told from different points of view. The book of Kings was probably written in inspiration during the exile. And it answers the question, why are we the people of God in exile? And the answer that the book of Kings is, well, look, your rulers did not walk in the ways of the Lord. Typically, they walked in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and turned the people of God into idolatry. And many of the Judean kings, the descendants of David, did basically the same kinds of things. When you come to 2 Kings 17, there's a long essay in which it says, look, folks, here's your history. You kept turning to worship the Baals, and you turned aside from the true God. But Chronicles is different. Again, it's looking at the same history, but it's written sometime after the exile is over. And it's answering the question, okay, now, people of God, what's ahead? What is the basis for our hope to keep being the people of God? And it looks back in that history and draws attention to David and his descendants. Almost nothing is told about the north, northern kingdom. That story's over. But our hope is in the man after God's own heart, David, and his descendants. Our hope is also in the presence of God as that is manifested in that physical structure called the temple. As the prayer of Jehoshaphat indicates, God has a temple. He has an address in Jerusalem. And he has caused his name and his presence to be there so that when God's people are in trouble, they can pray and he will hear. And therefore, because that temple is so important in the life of the community, joy and singing are noted in the books of Chronicles in a way that it's not quite noted in the book of Kings. In any case, how is that story told here? Well, we've read the story, and the news media is saying, breaking news, invasion. News reports come to Jerusalem that say that military units of three nations, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and elements from Edom, have made their way upon the southern end of the Dead Sea, and they're making their way up towards Jerusalem. In other words, it's invasion from the south. It's war. And Jehoshaphat is seized with fear, as the text says, because he knew this was a kind of punishment. It's a kind of punishment because earlier he had joined wicked King Ahab in attacking Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab had been killed in that battle, but Jehoshaphat had escaped death. And as he's going back to his capital, Jerusalem, he is met by a prophet by the name of Jehu, the son of Hanani. He's a seer. He's a prophet who soundly scolds King Jehoshaphat. Why have you given assistance to the wicked? God will punish you for giving that kind of assistance to the wicked. And so now the Lord's wrath is manifested against Jehoshaphat. But now, in what form? Plague? No. Is it famine? Not this time. This time the Lord's judgment is manifested in the form of an attack. It's an invasion. Now Jehoshaphat, as a godly king, responds by calling the entire nation. I don't know if you picked up that note in verse 13. All Judah comes together, including their wives and their children, their infants. The whole community comes to Jerusalem for a prayer service. Because, as verse 9 says, God had placed his name there in the temple. Prayers are effective when they go to God through the name. You know, the reason why we don't have a physical temple anymore is because the dwelling of God has come among us in the person of Jesus. John 1 verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt, tented, tabernacled among us. That's why I think it's a waste of time and of material to gather bricks and mortar and wood to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, why would you do that? But there are some Christians who think that's what should be part of our agenda today. No, the temple passes away because Jesus has come. He is the temple to whom we go when we are in time of trouble. The name of God is placed in him. He is the one who intercedes at the right hand of the Father. Every city is represented. And verse 13 relates that the men came to church with their whole families, the infants included, because what God is going to do for the whole congregation must be witnessed to by the whole congregation. What God will say must be heard by all the people of God. And so now the faith of a nation is shaken. It really is shaken. Because, as I said, Jehoshaphat probably was not in the strongest military position at this time. And when you have strong military units from three nations coming together against you, that strikes fear. Why does God allow this? Well, you could say, why does God allow any kind of thing that is troubling in our world? Why does God allow abortion? Why does God allow terrorist attacks against our nation or against any nation? Why does God allow many, many things? Well, the reason, in part, is because you and I are part of a struggle, congregation. It's a conflict that goes back to the Garden of Eden already, so it's a very long-lasting conflict. the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. And there is no mercy or quarter given on either side for the other side. It is a struggle between light and darkness, between God and Satan, between good and evil. And the struggle is between the promises of God's word, the sure promises of God's word, over against every lie, threatening lie that the devil may offer to us. You must see that. You have to understand that this conflict, this story told in 2 Chronicles 20, is an event in that bigger, bigger struggle of which you and I are still part. The plan, you see, of these Moabites, Ammonites, and elements from Mount Seir, which is Edom, their plan was to destroy the kingdom of God. In other words, defeat the Judeans, kill as many as you can, push them into the Mediterranean Sea, and occupy their land. Take it over. In other words, Satan is out to annihilate the church. He doesn't sit down and negotiate a surrender. He is out to annihilate the people of God. Make no mistake about this. And so that when we succumb to a temptation, whatever it might be, whatever that temptation might be, that's a loss. It's a skirmish in the battle. It's not the end of the war. No, that's in God's hands. But when we succumb and give in to temptation, there's a skirmish in which we lost. And so, brothers and sisters, if your faith is never troubled, if you don't sense that struggle between what our heart knows and wants to do and what our members, our bodies still are comfortable with, you must be spiritually numb or deaf or blind. There is a struggle, and we all sense it. Personally, we sense it as a congregation. Well, the nation of Judah is thrown back by this invasion, but it's thrown back to prayer. And one of the most beautiful prayers that is written within the book of Chronicles is the prayer of Jehoshaphat. And if you think about what he says to the Lord, it's basically a way of reminding the Lord of who he is as a faithful covenant God. Aren't you our covenant God? Didn't you promise that you would give this land to your people, the descendants of Abraham? And now look what happened. We're being invaded by people, nations that we didn't invade when we came out of the land of Egypt. They wouldn't let us pass through, but God, you said to us, don't attack them. Leave the Moabites and the Edomites alone. And we did. And look now how they repay us for that kindness earlier in history. Are you really our God? As you say you are you really our God when you allow this kind of threatening action against you? Jehoshaphat ends the prayer with his most beautiful statement in verse 12. You know, we don't know what to do. We don't have a clue as to what to do about this, but our eyes are upon you. Our eyes are upon you. Well, faith is threatened, right? But it's not destroyed. It's not destroyed. For in the second place, not only is faith threatened by invasion, faith will now be encouraged by prophecy. For the challenge and the threat are part of God's plan to encourage faith. Because following prayer, the Spirit of God begins to move. And the Spirit comes upon a particular Levite. One man who is part of that larger group of Levites who minister at the temple, who sing the praises of God. He is a Jehaziel, the descendant of Asaph, the Levite. Now, the descendants of Asaph, the sons of Asaph, were psalm writers. And Jehaziel speaks to the whole assembly, including the king, again in verse 15, reassuring them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. For the battle is not yours. The battle actually belongs to God. You don't need to fight at all in this battle. You take your position, you stand still, you open your eyes, and you see the victory of the Lord. Now, those are brave words, aren't they? That's easy for one clergyman to say. Be brave. Stand still. Take your position. The battle is not yours. It's God's. Is it one man's opinion? If there were any doubters in the congregation at this point, we don't read about them. We are not told about them. The whole assembly brings its collective face to the ground. That must have been quite a sight. Thousands, hundreds of people, thousands of people perhaps, bowing their face to the ground in awestruck worship because of what they have just heard from this Levite. And then the Levites stand up. For the Levites were the ones who were in charge of the music of the temple. They stand up to praise the covenant God of Israel. Faith was encouraged by the word of one Levite who had been overwhelmed, who had been overtaken by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what happens? Well, you can read the story. The next morning, the army sets out to meet the enemy. Okay, yeah, they go out in military formation. But what's interesting is that they are led in their march by Levites who are dressed in their beautiful Levite vestments, the very colorful garb that priests and Levites might be wearing. And they go forward with the king's words ringing in their ears. Believe the Lord. Believe Yahweh. You will stand. Believe his prophets and you will win. And then he arranges, like I said, a most unusual marching order. The lead is taken by Levites in holy array and ornament. And they go forward singing, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Boy, that sounds like a psalm, huh? Sounds like many of the psalms that we sing. We sang one earlier this evening, Psalm 135. Exalt the Lord, his praise proclaim. Why? Because his covenant love and his loyalty to his people is not yes and no. It's not maybe. It stands secure unto the ages of the ages, forever and ever. It does. Now, it's not unusual for armies to go into battle with music, but that can often be a disaster. You know, the British Army, for all of its beauty in history, has made some colossal mistakes. The Battle of New Orleans in January of 1815, the Americans are arranged in their ranks. They know the British Army is out there, but a thick morning January fog settles upon the battleground. And so the British send their forces towards the American lines with bagpipes skirling. The Americans couldn't see the British. All they did was to shoot in the direction of the bagpipes. And the Americans win a great victory. If you want to ambush an enemy, you don't send a bagpipe army ahead of your forces. You just don't do that. And so if the Judeans are planning to surprise attack these enemies, well, they're doing it in a most strange way. You don't send Levitical choirs ahead of your forces singing a psalm, do you? But the battle is the Lord's. It's not yours. It's almost as if the church goes into battle in a liturgical procession. They go forward worshiping, not thinking first of all of military strategy. Reminds us, does it not, of Joshua 1, where the Lord comes to speak to Joshua about the upcoming invasion of the promised land. But at no point in Joshua 1 does the Lord discuss specific military tactics. What the Lord says to Joshua is this: read the Word of God, meditate on it, focus upon it, talk about it to others, and then you will prosper in all that you do. It reminds us of Psalm 1. The truly blessed man is the one who separates himself from all the evil of this world, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the water, who always bears fruit in season. His leaf never withers, and everything that he does prospers. In other words, Joshua, if you are to be successful in leading the people of God, in leading the church to take over this land, your first matter of attention is not how many troops do I need. You need to get yourself focused upon the Word of God. That's where your priorities lie. Then you will be successful. The fight is God's, not the Lord's. Earlier, you know, in 2 Chronicles 13, when Jeroboam, the northern king, had ambushed the Judean soldiers, they cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the attacking army of Jeroboam suffered thousands of casualties. And now, years later, the army of God moves forward, celebrating a victory that they had not yet seen. They celebrated a victory they had not seen. Faith was encouraged to celebrate before the battle because of a Levite's word, and the people of God did just that. But now, was their faith vindicated? This brings us to our third point. Was it vindicated? Of course it was. If you read verse 22 closely and carefully, it gives us the clear impression that the victory began to be accomplished when God's people began to sing and praise the Lord. The fate of God's enemies was sealed the moment the praise began within the church, within the congregation. And therefore, the faith that Judah had in the Lord was shown to be vindicated. It was right. It was justified. It was proper. It was correct. It was timely. It was accurate as they celebrated, because the battle is God's. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's not Judah's. The Lord caused an ambush against these enemies. And again, the particulars of how that happened, we are not given. That part is not important. The faith of the Judean soldiers was clearly vindicated. Vindicated. They had won a victory without a fight, and they were celebrating even before arriving at the battlefield. You know, that's the way our God is, isn't it? When the church began its mission work in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles and they begin to preach the Word of God, and Peter's sermon, if you read that sermon, is basically a sermon not about the Holy Spirit, it's a sermon about Christ. That the man that you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. Peter didn't even give them an application, did he? Because they have to come to Peter and say, well, what shall we do? What shall we do? But how many people were followers of Christ on that Pentecost morning? Well, there's about 120, the text tells us. The disciples, of course, the apostles, and those who had joined themselves with the apostles. By the end of that day, 3,120 were the followers of Christ. And then you read the book of Acts as the word of God just kept spreading and spreading. Churches were added, believers were added, and then it begins to multiply. Like yeast that spreads through the whole dough, the whole lump, so too the word of God began to spread and spread and spread, beginning in Judea and Jerusalem, then to the Samaritan communities, and then it reaches, by the end of Acts 28, Rome itself. And the story doesn't stop there. The gospel kept spreading even until this day. That's the way our God is. Christianity is like that. God wins victories for you because he is faithful. He is Yahweh, the leader of armies, the Lord, the security of the covenant of grace. And you know, when the people of the Reformation began to discover that they are right with God, not through some strange mixture of his grace, our works, our faith, and God, the merits of the saints, not Jesus and Mary, when they discovered that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ's work alone, the joy that began to permeate the churches of the Reformation was audible. I once knew a man who grew up in a Romanist church, and he said, he was from New York City. He married someone from the Illinois area, and then he moved to the Illinois area, and he said to me, I grew up in a silent church. I said, what do you mean? I grew up in a church where people did not sing, and now I join a Reformed church, and you people sing. Men sing. Children sing. And it's not left to a choir to do the singing for you. Singing, especially psalm singing, became the mark of the Protestants. When the Huguenots were brought to execution, to be burned at the stake or beheaded or whatever, they would typically sing psalms. And the favorite psalms back in the Reformation were not quite the same psalms that are the favorites of us today. I mean, Psalm 23 is a beautiful psalm, but many of our Protestant ancestors would sing psalms like 68. Let God arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight. As wax is melted by the fire, so shall the Lord destroy his enemies. In fact, a law was passed in France that said, before you execute a Protestant, cut out his tongue. Because they often went to their death singing psalms. That was their faith. Joy is possible. It's inevitable because of God's faithfulness. And the faithfulness of God is yours by grace alone, received by faith alone. This is what the Reformers discovered, and it revolutionized their life. Believe the Lord. Believe his prophets. Believe in his word, the scriptures. Believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and you will experience the victory. Now, that didn't save our Protestant ancestors from execution. But so what? They can only kill the body. They cannot kill our soul. They cannot undo the victory Jesus Christ has won for you. From Scripture alone, the Reformation Christians learned the joyous truth that the battle is God's, that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. That's why in one of the famous battles in France between the Catholics and the Protestants, the story goes, the Catholics looked over to the Protestant lines and they saw them all kneeling. And they said, they're making confession. Actually, they were praying, and they stood up to sing the words of Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us, we beseech thee. O Lord, give us success. Sometimes soldiers would go into battle singing, a mighty fortress is our God. They would suffer the casualties, but they were believing the promises of God, which gave rise to song. Here's the point. This story reminds us of an essential gospel New Testament truth that the Old Testament church experienced, that the battle is God's and not yours. Take your stand, believe God, believe the Bible, and then you can begin to celebrate your faith and the victory that is ours. Yes, the times today are different from the times then. We do not face loud armies, but we do face sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. And they come sometimes with brute force against us, but sometimes the devil slips into church wearing slippers. You hardly notice that he came in the back door, and there he is. And his first tactic is to rob you of faith, to make you look upon your own poor good works. And then we begin to wonder, how do we stand with God? As I said this morning, if you want the dove of peace, you look at Christ. And you keep looking at Christ. Because a depressed and dispirited church becomes a useless church, unable to march unable to obey much, unable to serve her risen Lord. And again, what I find so amazing in this story, and it's reflected in the New Testament, is God's timing. I've pointed out that verse 22 suggests the enemy began to self-destruct as the people of God began to praise his name. Reminds me of what happens, what Jesus says in John 16. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. Sing, celebrate, relish the victory that I have won. Because then he adds, because I have overcome the world. Have overcome the world. He uses a verbal tense that suggests a past victory that has an ongoing significance for the moment. And he hasn't yet died on the cross. He hasn't yet risen from the dead. I have overcome the world. His timing is amazing. The battle is not yours, but God's. Thus the singing church can and does march out to battle. And this truth, therefore, changes all of our questions. Because the question is not, let's see, I'll make profession of faith. I'll adopt Christianity once I know everything in the Bible. Or once I have all of my theological questions answered. No. Because if we look for exhaustive knowledge, we'll always be on the treadmill, always running but never making any forward progress. Nor is the question really about the success, quote unquote, of Christianity. Does it really work? Is it worth it? Faith comes before full and exhaustive understanding or deep knowledge. Faith is a lifelong experience, isn't it? Of constantly growing, feeding, growing some more upon the truths that God has revealed in his word. Life is a long experience with God, who promises victory for his elect so that they can rejoice in faith, move out into life against the enemy. For God has secured the victory, which makes that lifetime really a kind of adventure in faith. Look, on the cross in time and space, God paid the penalty for your guilt. On resurrection morning, in time and space, Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, emerged from the dead. On a day, a Thursday later, weeks later, in time and space, this Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. After telling his disciples, power will come upon you and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And now, at the right hand of the Father, this same Jesus is Lord and Christ. These are facts. Yeah, but I don't see it. These are facts that are true before you see it with your physical eyes. They are true, witnessed by the Bible, by the Word of God. And therefore, the question is never, how much do I need to know before I can act in obedience? In this world, we live by faith and not by sight. Right? We live by faith and not by sight. And therefore, the question is not, well, how much did my land produce this year? How much did my business bring in? Where do I get the money for Christian education, Christian political activity, Christian farming, or any kind of Christian work? The question is never, where do we get the money? The question first is, whom do I believe? Who has won the victory? Then, once our faith is settled upon that, then how do I bring my farm, my business, my education, my whatever activities in line with the reality that the kingdom of God has come? There's much more to come, indeed. The story isn't over yet. There's much more coming. But it has landed in this world, in time and space, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that God gives you must then fall in step with his perfectly described plan for what life in this creation looks like. Whose victory is it? It's God's. It's the Lord's. But precisely because it is God's, and you who belong to God, who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you possess the same victory. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this covenant Lord is the sure winner in all of history. This is what the Reformation Church discovered. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ continues to hear about when it opens the pages of the Scriptures. In this world, there will be enemies sworn to defeat you. They're there. But be of good cheer. I have overcome them. I have overcome this world. In this world, we have trials. But rejoice, says Jesus. I have overcome it. In all things, we are more than conquerors, Romans 8, more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing in all creation shall separate you from the love that is yours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the victory that you gave to your people back then and there as they felt beleaguered by strong, strong armies. And yet their faith was encouraged by your word. Even as today, your word continues to instruct us, but also to encourage us to bring all that we have in line with the coming of your kingdom. There is not one square inch in the whole universe of human life over which Christ does not say, "That's mine." It all belongs to him. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And yet, Father, this world is no friend of grace. Our brothers and sisters do suffer in many ways, far beyond what we can imagine. And so strengthen their faith, even as we need to have our faith strengthened and not smothered by the secularism or the materialism of our own culture. Keep us alert, O Lord, to where the enemy may be, and may our faith always rest upon the sure victory that Christ has won for us. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.